Me in your Bible to Leviticus chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, you should be able to find one underneath the pew in front of you. You'll find our passage there on page 116. Now we continue in our series this morning through the book of Leviticus. And remember, we're in this second section of the book where the five major offerings of the Old Testament sacrificial system are being revisited. And this time they're being addressed from the perspective of the priests. And so while there's some repetition, it's not an exact repetition. There's new information that's given because it's given for a new purpose. And last week, if you remember, we looked at the grain offering, part two, and we saw that for the sake of the Lord's work, we should pursue greater dedication to the Lord, and we should encourage our leaders to do the same. And this morning, as we look at chapter 6, verses 24 to 30, we'll be considering the sin offering, part 2. Which, if you remember, the first time we went through the offerings, the sin offering was actually not the third one in the order. It was the peace offering that was number 3. Well, here we have a bit of a change in the order, and so we come to the sin offering as the third in the series here. There's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to use that. And for those of you at home this morning, the outline was also put on Facebook last night. I'm going to read from the New King James Version. And again, we're looking here at Leviticus chapter 6, verses 24 to 30. This is God's word. Also, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering shall be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of meeting. Everyone who touches its flesh must be holy, and when its blood is sprinkled on any garment, you shall wash that on which it was sprinkled in a holy place. But the earthen vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. And if it is boiled in a bronze pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. All the males among the priests may eat it. It is most holy. But no sin offering from which any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned in the fire." May the Lord bless our study of these verses this morning. Well, as it's already been prayed for today, this past Thursday night, a man walked into the FedEx facility in Indianapolis and decided to open fire, tragically killing 8 people and wounding others. And I remember when I heard the news on Friday morning being shocked by this, because we've heard of many, sadly, many shootings going on throughout our nation lately, and yet this one was a lot closer to home, right? And this one made it seem a lot more real to me than some of these other ones can. This was not far away, this was just 1 hour away. And my guess is, in some way or another, you had a similar response when you heard about this. There was a shock that came when you heard the news. But my guess is there also was some kind of outrage that you had in your response as well when you heard the news. This is undoubtedly how many people are responding in our nation. When you hear of these types of things, whether it's a shooting in Indianapolis, whether it's some other tragic event in another part of the world, these are the types of things that make you ask, what is wrong with people? What is wrong with people? Right? Why would someone do such a thing? Right? What would drive a person to do such a thing? Right? You've likely had these kinds of questions in your mind. These things just don't seem to make sense. Well, as Christians, we know the answer, don't we? These things bother us. They fill us with anger, righteous anger that they happen. But we do know why they happen. And there might be various explanations for it and various explanations that are given. But when it comes down to it, we all understand it's because of sin. It's because of sin. That's why someone would walk into a building and do such a horrible thing. Sin is the reason. And what we have to understand is that while we may not be mass murderers in this room, the same sin resides in all of our hearts. The same sin. This is why, for instance, you argue with your spouse. This is why you fight against your parents. This is why you insist on getting your own way. This is why you talk about others behind their backs and why you take advantage of them. It's also because of sin, that same kind of sin. Now, again, it may not be as bad as murder, but what does Scripture say about it? It's still evil, and it's still harmful. It causes destruction in our own lives. It causes destruction in our relationships with friends and family as well. And so when we think of all the sin that's out there in the world, and then we start to realize that all the sin that's out there is also all the sin that's in here, where are we to turn for help? And where are we to turn for hope in the midst of all this sin? Well, that's the question our passage answers this morning. Here at the end of Leviticus chapter 6. Because through this passage, we learn from God that Jesus is the ultimate offering for sin. Which means that Jesus is the ultimate solution for sin. Right? Because as such, Jesus is the one who makes atonement for our sin and forgives our sin. And so, we'll see this morning, instead of profaning Jesus' shed blood, which we're all prone to do as sinners, we should gladly believe in Him. And that's the main point we need to see this morning from these verses. Since Jesus is the ultimate offering for sin, don't profane His blood, but gladly believe in Him. Don't profane His blood, but gladly believe in Him. Well, let's see how we get there. If you have your outline and you're following along, you'll see that our first point this morning is that Jesus is the ultimate offering for sin. Let's go back here to the beginning of our passage and read verses 24 and 25 one more time. Here we're told, "Also the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering shall be killed before the Lord. It is most holy.'" If you remember from Leviticus chapter 4 and chapter 5, the sin offering was the one that would deal with your unintentional sin against the Lord. And depending on who committed the sin, there were different animals that were to be offered on the altar, and there were different steps that were to be taken. And as you followed those instructions, as God gave them, your sins would be forgiven. As you confessed your sins, as you brought your, as you brought your offering and as these things were carried out, your sins were forgiven. So, for instance, we're told back in Leviticus 4, verse 20, "And he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering, thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them." In fact, if you remember, that point was a point that was made time after time after time in Leviticus 4 and 5. The first time we were given instruction about the sin offering. This was the offering that forgave your sins, that atoned for your sins. This is how you were reconciled to God, to the one you had offended with your sins, and how you were saved from His just punishment. And so that's what the sin offering was all about. It was an offering, you can tell this by its name, that dealt with your sin. And notice what verses 24 and 25 say about it. First, they tell us that the sin offering was most holy. We've seen this in the past. The animals brought to the altar always had to be without blemish. They had to be pure animals, or in a sense, they had to be perfect animals. And as we'll see even later this morning, this is why only the priest could eat it. The holy priest could eat it, because this was a most holy offering. And second, we're told here in these verses where the animal was to die, which may seem like a pretty insignificant point, but actually is a significant point. We're told here that it was to be killed in the same place as the burnt offering, which according to Leviticus 1:11 is on the north side of the altar. And it was to be killed before the Lord. That is, in God's presence. And again, that's important because remember, who's the one who is executing the judgment here? Right? It's God, and the fires on the altar represented God's righteous indignation towards sin. And so as the animal died in place of the person, it was suffering the wrath of God in his presence. And so the sinner could be forgiven. Now I realize a lot of that is review, but what I want us to see this morning is that all of this points to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it points to Christ because he is the ultimate offering for sin. And Scripture tells us this. Right? For one, Jesus is most holy. He is a most holy offering. When he came into the world, he was conceived without sin, we're told. He then lived a sinless life. In everything he did, Scripture is quite clear. He was pure. He was holy. He was blameless in his desires, in his motivations, in his words, and thoughts and actions. He committed no sin, the Bible says. And yet he was killed for sin. Right? Like the sin offering, he was punished for the sake of others. He took the wrath of God, not because he had done anything wrong, but because his people had done something that was wrong. And he was the substitute who would suffer the wrath in their place, so that atonement could be made and forgiveness could be granted. Now, I trust you see the connection here. So these verses, when you take the bigger picture, look at the bigger picture of Scripture, are not just telling us about animals that were to be killed thousands of years ago. Right? But these verses are telling us about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for his people. Listen to what we're told in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. He speaks to believers here, and he says, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Jesus was most holy. Peter says he was without blemish and without spot. His blood was precious. And yet his blood was shed for the redemption and forgiveness of sinners. Right? You see, while the sin offering served a purpose year after year after year in the Old Testament, the death of a perfect animal never could accomplish forgiveness for human beings. Right? More was always needed, and that's why Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man and died. All of those offerings, as the lambs were killed day after day, were pointing to Christ. Earlier this week, I was walking outside with one of my sons, and he said to me, "Dad, I'm stepping on you." And of course, he wasn't stepping on me. He was stepping on my shadow. As I was walking by, and the shadow looked just like me, and so he had fun pretending that it was me, trying to step on my ears or my hands or my head, whatever it might be, but we all understood it was just a shadow. It wasn't really me. And in the same way, these sin offerings of long ago were shadows of the real thing, and the real thing was Jesus Christ. The real thing was his sacrificial death. Right? So that's the first thing we have to see here. We are ultimately reading of the ultimate sin offering, who is the Son of God. And as we come to our second point on the outline, we can be assured of what Jesus did on the cross because his sacrifice has been accepted by God. And so let's go back to the text and let's look this time at verses 26 and 29. Here the text continues. "The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten in the court of the tabernacle of meeting." Verse 29. "All the males among the priests may eat it. It is most holy." Remember, when a sin offering was brought to the Lord, all of the fat, both of the kidneys and the liver, would be burned on the altar. That was always to be the case. Those parts of the animal, they belonged to the Lord, so they went onto the altar. The same thing was true for the blood, except the blood was not put on the altar. The blood was poured out at the base of the altar. Well, if you think of that, what then is left at that point? Right? All of the meat is left. Right? This is what remains after these steps have been carried out. And as we're told here, that's what was to be given to the priest. Last week we talked about the bread that was to be given to the priest, the portion that they had. Here we're told about the meat that was to be given to the priest, the portion that they had. And for the priest who offered the sacrifice, he had to eat the meat. Now, of course, you might think, well, we must have some pretty fat priests if this was the case. And so this is why in verse 29, all of the priests were allowed to eat it as well, because no one man could eat an entire animal. And again, since it was a most holy offering, they had to eat it in a holy place. It had to be eaten in the courtyard of the tabernacle. And they also couldn't share it with others because of that. Right? But these things notwithstanding, the meat was theirs to eat. And what I want us to see here is that the meat was not just theirs to eat as if they could eat it if they wanted. They had to eat the meat. Right? There was no option for them. Look on your outline at Leviticus 10, verses 16 and 17. Then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron who were left, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord?" Now, we'll obviously get to these verses later in our series, but notice what it tells us. When Eleazar and Ithamar, two of the priests, did not eat the sin offering, but rather burned up the entire sin offering, Moses was mad at them. Because Moses understood what they had just done was horribly wrong. Right? This was not to be the case. They were and had to eat the animal. And why was it so important that they ate the animal? What does the text tell us here in Leviticus 10? It was given to the priests, quote, to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Now think about what that tells us. Right? What that tells us is that it wasn't just the killing of the animal. It wasn't just the killing and the burning of the animal that forgave the sins of the people. It was also the eating of the animal that forgave the sins of the people. Right? That too was required for them to be to have atonement. So the animal had to die, the select portions had to be put on the altar, and the rest had to be eaten. All three of those things had to take place for there to be atonement for the people. Okay, so to put it another way, if the priest did not eat the rest of the sin offering, then atonement was not actualized for the people. They were still in their sins because that too was a necessary part of the process. And so, if that's the case, then when the priest did eat the rest of the sin offering, that meant forgiveness was finalized. And it would signify that to the worshiper. So they would then see the priest boiling the meat. They would then see the priest eating the meat. And as they saw that, they then would know, now I'm forgiven of my sins. That their offering for sin had been accepted by the Lord. Kenneth Matthews puts it this way. You'll find this on the back of your outline. He says, "Its consumption by the priest symbolized on behalf of the worshiper the acceptance of his offering by the Lord." And you realize that is really what gave assurance to the people of God. Because that's what proved the reality of their forgiveness from God. Right? And you see, since Jesus, now skipping ahead here, since Jesus was raised from the dead, we can know the exact same thing about his offering for sin as well. Because like the priest eating the meat, Jesus' resurrection is the proof. So some of you maybe lately have been following the trial of Derek Chauvin over the last few weeks. I really don't want to get into the politics of all of that, but you probably know that tomorrow is when the jury will start their deliberations. And so what that tells us then is that there really is just one question left for the jury to answer. And the question is there enough evidence to convict him or not? Because it's the evidence that proves the guilt. And so we see here, it's the resurrection of Christ that proves God the Father accepted the sacrifice of his Son, just like the priests eating proof that God accepted their sacrifices long ago. Listen to what we're told in Romans 4:25. Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And what he's saying here is that he was raised to prove our justification. Right? John Gill explains it this way. He says, Christ's resurrection did not procure the justification of his people. That was done by his obedience and death, but was for the testification of it, that it might fully appear that sin was atoned for. You see, it's the same thing as the priest eating the meat. Jesus' resurrection is the proof that God accepted his sacrifice. It's the proof that his justice had been satisfied. It's the proof that his wrath had been propitiated. It's the proof that his grace had been bestowed. It's the proof that forgiveness is the certain reality of all his people. That what Jesus set out to do when he died on the cross, he actually did when he died on the cross. And so, just as we know that Jesus is the ultimate offering for sin, we also know, Scripture tells us, that his offering was accepted. It was pleasing to the Lord, and it truly accomplished the forgiveness we need. And so, as we see thirdly on the outline, that means we should never profane his blood. We should never profane his blood. Let's look now at verses 27 and 28. Everyone who touches its flesh must be holy, and when its blood is sprinkled on any garment, you shall wash that on which it was sprinkled in a holy place. But the earthen vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. And if it is boiled in a bronze pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. These are interesting verses, but here we're told, what are you to do with things that come into contact with the holy blood of the offering and the holy meat of the offering? And we're told here that if blood was sprinkled on a garment, the garment was to be washed. And if you picture what happened when an offering was given, this was something that was very likely to happen, wasn't it? Right? The worshiper was to slit the throat of the animal. Right? The priests were to gather the blood and pour it out at the base of the altar. Sometimes the priest would even take the blood into the tabernacle tent. Again, not to gross you out, but if you think of that, there's plenty of opportunities for some blood to get onto your clothes. And whether it was the priest's clothes or the worshiper's clothes, and whenever that happened, we're told here, the garment always had to be washed. In fact, we're told it had to be washed in a holy place. Right? That is, within the confines of the tabernacle complex, most likely at the bronze basin for washing, which also sat in the courtyard. Now, but the point to see here is that if you got blood on your clothes, you couldn't wait until you got home to wash your clothes. No, you had to wash them right there and then in the tabernacle complex before you even left to go home. Then for the pots that were used to boil the meat, right? This is so that the priest could eat the sin offering, we're told they either had to be broken or they had to be scoured. So if it was a clay pot, an earthen vessel, you'd have to break it after you used it to boil the meat. And this is because clay is a porous material, and so there was really no way, at least at that time, that you could get it fully clean. You couldn't get everything out of it, so to speak, and so you'd have to break it. And if you used a bronze pot, the bronze would not absorb things like the blood, like a clay pot would do, and so in that case, you didn't have to break it, but you did have to scour it. And I think the implication here is that in both of these things, you had to do it in the holy place. You couldn't take these things home to wash them. You had to do these before you left. And you might wonder, okay, so what is the point of this? Why do I need to know about how we were to wash our dishes back in Israel's day or how we were to wash our blood-stained clothes? Well, the point is this, and it applies to both the garments and the pots, and that is holy blood and holy meat can never leave the holy place. Holy blood and holy meat can never leave the holy place. Now, to be clear, if you remember from our first sermon on the sin offering, there were, in some circumstances, times when the body of the sin offering was taken outside the camp and was burned in an ash heap. And in those circumstances, the meat was not eaten by the priest. We looked at that back in chapter 4 and 5. We'll actually talk about that a bit more in the next point. But whenever the meat was to be eaten, this was always to be the case. You either had to break the pot or scour the pot, just as you always had to wash the blood off of your clothes. Because again, holy blood and holy meat can never leave the holy place. Why? Because to do so would be to treat them as common. And to treat that which is holy as common is to profane it. And that's the issue here. It's to profane it. Now, whenever we take the Lord's Supper, I always try to remember or to remind you, don't go through the motions. Because some of you, you've taken the Lord's Supper for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, right? You've taken the Lord's Supper so many times, you know exactly what's going to happen, you know what to do, you know all the steps to take, and so it's very easy to just go through the motions as if, well, it's just another Lord's Supper, done this a million times before. And yet we have to remember, right, when we do that, what are we doing? We're acting as if it's no big deal. And when we act as if the Lord's Supper is no big deal, we're profaning it. Right? We're treating it as if it's common. And again, that's the concern here with the blood of the sacrifice and the meat of the sacrifice. Right? Since the offering was most holy, which we're told many times here, it was to be treated as holy, which meant it was never to be profaned and treated as common. Listen to what John Currid says about it. He says, the main point of all this is to accentuate the separation between the holy and the common. Sacrificial blood is set apart and must not be profane. And again, that's the point of washing the clothes and washing or breaking the pots. It's because that which is holy is never to be profaned. And you realize the same thing is true, Scripture says, about the blood and the offering of Jesus Christ. Right? Since Jesus is holy, and since Jesus' death forgives the sins of his people, then, Scripture says, Jesus' blood is also not to be treated as common. Right? This is especially true since the Father accepted his sacrifice. His blood is also not to be profaned. Speaking of these instructions, John Gill says, this was done to preserve an esteem and value for the blood of the sacrifice, as typical of the precious blood of Christ. So if the blood of Jesus is holy, if the blood of Jesus makes atonement for sinful people like you and me, then the blood of Jesus is never to be treated as something common. It's not to be minimized. It's not to be revised. And it's certainly not to be rejected. Right? Because when we profane the blood of Christ, we dishonor the death of Christ. Right? We make the death of Christ as if it's no big deal. We treat the cross as if it's worthless or as if it's needless. We, in a sense, spit upon the love and the grace of God that is seen and given to us in the cross. Right? But also, when we profane the blood of Christ, we bring death to ourselves. Right, listen to what we're told in Hebrews 10, 28 and 29. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Right? You see what this is saying? If you treat Jesus' blood as common, you will die, Scripture tells us. Instead of being saved from your sins, you'll be judged for your sins. Given our fallen nature, profaning the blood of Christ is what all of us are prone to do. But if all that we've seen this morning is true, it's something we should never do. Because if you profane the blood of Christ and treat it as if it's no big deal, or as if you don't need it, you not only dishonor his death, but you are likely to bring yourself death. And that's why, as we see fourthly and finally on the outline, instead of profaning his blood, you should gladly believe in him and in his blood shed for you. Let's look now at verse 30. But no sin offering from which any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned in the fire. Remember, there were different steps to be taken with a sin offering depending on who committed the sin. And whenever the sin was committed by a priest or by the whole congregation, again, this takes us back to chapter 4 and chapter 5, something special was to be done. And that something special was that the blood of those sin offerings was to be brought into the tabernacle tent. So Leviticus 4, verses 5 to 7. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. You'll remember, since their sins were worse than others, more was required for the forgiveness of their sins. And in this case, that meant the blood of the sacrifice had to be brought closer to the Lord. It had to be brought into the tabernacle tent. And in these instances, when the blood was brought into the tabernacle tent, we're told here the animal was never to be eaten, right? Not a single part of it. But instead, yes, again, you put all the fat, you put the kidneys, you put the liver on the altar. As I said earlier, you take the rest of the animal, every bit of it, outside of the camp, far away from the presence of God, and you would burn it in an ash heap. So what this reminds us of then is that there were sin offerings that even the priests were not allowed to eat. And yet here's the thing we have to understand. We can eat them today. Now let me explain. Look at Hebrews 13, verses 10 to 12. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. You see what this passage is doing. The sin offering that was not to be eaten, the blood that was brought in, the animal body that was burned outside the gate, points to Jesus. He is that sin offering. And here he's making a point using the fact that in the Old Testament, priests could not eat that particular sin offering. And the point he's making is he's saying why we need to be trusting in Christ. Right? Because as he says here, unlike the priests of old, we can eat those offerings today. Right? And the offering he has in mind is the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Now, again, to be clear, this didn't mean that the Old Testament priests could not be saved. That's not the point. Of course, they were saved by faith in the coming Messiah, just as we are saved by faith in the Messiah who's already come. But he's making a point, and the point is, today, we can eat the offering whose blood is brought into the tent and whose body is burned outside the camp. That is, we can eat the offering of Jesus Christ himself. Of course, not that we eat it physically. That's not the point.
but that we eat it spiritually by faith.
John Gill again is helpful. He says, there is something of this altar or that was offered up upon this altar that is to be eaten, even the flesh and blood of Christ. And to eat, quote unquote, of it is to believe that Christ is come in the flesh and is become an offering for sin. You see, instead of profaning the body and blood of Christ, Scripture says we should eat the body and blood of Christ, meaning we should believe in the body and blood of Christ. We should believe that He died on the cross for our sins, the sins that I had committed against God. Because that's the way to be forgiven. That's the way to be saved from judgment. It's not by coming to church on occasion. It's not by growing up in a Christian home. It's not by knowing things of the Bible. No, it's solely by trusting in Jesus and in His shed blood upon the cross. It's the only way. The only way to have eternal life and be forgiven of your sins. And so if Jesus is the ultimate offering for sin, and if God the Father has accepted His sacrifice on the cross, then is this not the only way we should respond? Instead of rejecting Jesus, instead of thinking we don't need Jesus, we should believe in Jesus. And knowing all the blessings that come to us when we believe in Jesus, we should do so gladly. And so I want to ask you this morning, have you trusted in Jesus Christ yet for your own salvation? Do you believe that Jesus came into this world, the Son of God came into this world and became a man, where He lived a sinless life, where He died a cursed death on the cross so that you could be forgiven of your sins? According to the State of Theology, this is a study some of you may be familiar with, put out by Ligonier Ministries last August, 52% of American adults, 52% of American adults believe today that Jesus was a great teacher long ago, but nothing more. Not the Son of God, certainly not the Savior of sinners. You realize that's a majority of the adults in the United States of America today who don't believe these things about Jesus. And yet, as we've seen, it's tragically wrong. Now, again, I want to ask you, as you think of who Jesus is that how you think of Him today? Is He just someone who lived a great life long ago? Is He just someone who gives you some helpful words of instruction? Someone who can maybe improve your life? Or is He your Savior? Is He the one who died for you? Do you see Him as such? That you are the one who deserves to die, but He took your place. Again, if you've not eaten the offering of Christ, so to speak, yet, this morning is the time for you to do that. Hear the Word of God. Trust in Jesus Christ and be forgiven of all your sins. That's true for all of you here who are here this morning, whether you're here in person, whether you're here online. That's true for you this morning, whether you've never trusted in Christ or whether you've always trusted in Christ. Don't profane His blood. Don't reject His sacrifice. Don't think you can go without His sacrifice or that your efforts are a greater sacrifice. But instead, believe in His sacrifice day after day. And do so gladly, knowing the great gift that it gives to you. So since Jesus is the ultimate offering for sin, don't profane His blood. Rather, gladly believe in Him. That's what this passage is calling you to do this morning. And so let's pray and let's ask that God would help each and every one of us, young and old, do that this morning. Lord, Your Word tells us that the gospel is good news. And Lord, may we see it as such this morning. May we not see this message of the death of Christ for us as as something that's boring, something that we've known for years, something that puts us to sleep, or worse, something we have no need of. Lord, would you forgive us for all the times we profane your blood? And would you keep us from ever doing that again? Lord, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here who does not yet know Christ, that you would open their eyes to see their need for Christ, that you'd give them faith, and that you would cause them to believe gladly in you, Jesus. Lord, and for those who are believers already this morning, may this sermon today be a great reminder of how desperately we need Jesus, and how our hope and our confidence is always to be in him, not in the fact that we keep coming to church, not in our quiet times, not in the efforts that we put forth in raising our children or whatever good things are in our lives, but may we come back to the fact that we are only right with the Holy God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so, Lord, may our faith be in you, Jesus, not in ourselves, certainly not in anything else. And may our faith be glad. May we be glad as we trust in you. Lord, for it is by faith in you that we are forgiven, not just of some of our sins, but all of our sins. And it's by faith in you alone that we will live forever with you in the unending blessings, enjoying them forever in the glory to come. So, Lord, give us that faith today, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.